Please open your Bibles to Psalm 90. I have preached on this psalm here before. Of course, today we're approaching it in a different way. It's not quite an exposition of the psalm, but it will be a place for us to connect to the attribute of God's eternality, which is the subject of the sermon today. But we will read the entire psalm, as it is an extended reflection upon the contrast between God's eternity and man's frailty. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, this is entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O child of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is open before us, and what we most desire to hear is Christ himself speaking to us. And so we ask that you would enable us this afternoon to hear a better sermon than the one that has been prepared by man. But may we hear the very things that you would have us to hear through your word as the scriptures are unfolded. So please help us, again, open our ears, grant to us faith to believe the things that we find and obedience to do the things that are commanded in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through the attributes of God for several weeks now, and we've come to a point in this study where the next couple of attributes are connected to one another by the idea of infinity. Infinity. Infinity is the idea that something is limitless, has no bounds. But rather than studying God's infinity on its own, most theologians, and we'll follow this as well today, break it into parts. Specifically, infinity with relationship to time, which is God's eternality, and infinity in relationship to space, which is known as God's immensity, which will be next time. You may have also heard that called omnipresence, but immensity is a much better word for it. Now, the idea of God's infinity and his attributes could probably be extended to many of the other attributes as well, right? Isn't omnipotence simply God's infinity with relation to power, right? Omniscience is God's infinity with relationship to knowledge. You could go on and on. So we're getting into this, as I said, the segment where we're discussing God's infinity, and today it's infinity and time, which we refer to as God's eternality. Now, at first, this may seem like a fairly simple concept, but as with many of these attributes, the more you consider it, really, the more wondrous it becomes, and at the same time, the more difficult to understand. There's a famous quotation by St. Augustine. You've usually when anybody talks, any theologian talks about time, they quote this, so you may have heard it before. But Augustine said, "What then is time? If no one asks me, I know. But if I want to explain it to someone who asks me, I do not know." That is, we all know what time is in some sense, but if somebody asks you to really explain it, it gets really difficult very quickly. Now, the very simple definition that I'm going to work with for time is that time is the measurement of the succession of moments that we experience. It's the measurement of the succession of moments that we experience. That's not a very technical definition, but I think it will do for our purposes. So, now when St. Augustine wrote that statement, he was discussing our own relationship to time. If it's difficult for us to think about man's relationship to time, how much more difficult should we expect it to be to understand God's relationship to time? And I think we'll find that to be the case today. For that reason, I will be using many quotations today as I try to find safety in the words and in the wisdom of others. So just to warn you that that's ahead. We'll follow our same basic outline that we've been doing, first discussing the definition and describing it. That's really where we'll spend most of our time today. Secondly, we'll look at scriptural and theological support. And then thirdly, practical application, our response, or what use do we make of this attribute of God. So here's the definition of God's eternality. We can define it in this way. We say God, there are three parts to it. God has no beginning, no end, and no succession of moments. God has no beginning, no end, and no succession of moments. Now, the first two parts there, that God has no beginning and no end, they're not terribly controversial, especially among conservative scholars. I don't know you find anybody who would contradict either of those statements. And even among the most liberal scholars, you generally get agreement that at least the Bible teaches those first two. Whether or not they believe it is another matter. But virtually everyone agrees that the Bible teaches God has no beginning and no end. And I suspect that for most Christians, when they think of God's eternality, that's all they really think about. They think God's eternality means he has always existed and will always exist, that his existence stretches back in time, way before ours, even before creation, and it will stretch forward in time beyond ours. So God's eternality just means a really long time, perhaps even an infinite amount of time. But that's not actually what we mean when we say that God is eternal. If we simply think of eternal as having no beginning and no end, then God's relationship to time is essentially the same as ours, except that there's more of it, right? God exists through more time than we do. But God's relationship to time is not the same as ours. And that's where that third piece of the definition really comes into play. We say there is no succession of moments in God. We experience time as a sequence of moments, one after another. You can measure them in various intervals, hours, minutes, seconds, or even just that moment is even smaller than a second. Right? And that's how we know time. But God does not experience time in this way. God is not bound by time. God dwells outside of time, and he is eternal. Now, the Bible uses the word eternal or everlasting in a couple of different senses. There are times when you read the Bible and eternal or everlasting simply means a really long time or referring to something that has no end, right? Man has a soul that's eternal. That is, our souls do not die, they do not perish. But when we speak of God's eternity, we need to give a better definition. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan writer on the attributes of God, said this. He said, "Eternity is a negative attribute and is a denying of God any measures of time. Eternity is the duration of his essence, and when we say God is eternal, we exclude from him all possibility of beginning and ending, all flux and change. as created things are said to be somewhere in regard of place and to be present, past, or future in regard of time, so the Creator in regard of place is everywhere and in regard of time is semper, that is always existing or always present. You see what he's, we'll talk a little bit more about this later and perhaps in the next time. Charnock is drawing an analogy between God's omnipresence and his relationship to time. Just as God is everywhere, spatially speaking, God is everywhere, temporally speaking, as well. But he says eternity is a negative attribute. It's denying of God any measures of time. So to say that God is eternal is to say that he is not a time-bound being. It's a negative attribute. Many of God's attributes are negative, aren't they? Right? Immutable means he doesn't change. Impassible means no changing passions. Infinite means not finite. Eternal also is negative. It means not encapsulated by time. Charnock again says, eternity is contrary to time and is therefore a permanent and immutable state, a perfect possession of life without variation. Eternity is contrary to time, is a permanent and immutable state. Francis Turretin is quoting the Scholastics. He defines true eternality as the interminable, that is unending, no ceasing of it, the interminable possession of life, complete, perfect, and at once. Now, let me try to explain this a bit more through a few, I guess you might say, propositions. I think I have five of them, trying to fill out what it is that we mean when we talk about God's eternality as a denial of being bound by time. First proposition, we start fairly simply, is that God simply is. God simply is. God exists in a pure state of perfection. This is what we see in Exodus 3:14, God says, I am who I am. There's that pure existence, unchanging, unconditioned, independent, and timeless. God just is. Again, Stephen Charnock says, you speaking sort of to God, and then he will switch to be speaking about God as the quotation goes on. He says, you have always been God, and no time can be assigned as the beginning of your being. God neither began with the beginning of time, nor will expire with the end of it. He was before the world, yet he neither began nor ends. He is not temporary, but an eternal God. He simply is. So that's our first proposition. Second, God is not bound by time, but fills all time. God is not bound by time, but he fills all time. God is not bound by time as though he has to wait until 1:30 p.m. to show up for our afternoon worship service. Or if it's a day like today, maybe it was 1:40 or 1:35 or 1:40 by the time we actually started. He doesn't have to wait for a particular time to do something. He's not bound by time. And yet, because God transcends time, he is able to inhabit all of time. Again, this is where that parallel to God's omnipresence, I think, is really helpful. God transcends space. He's not bound to any location. But because of that, he is able to be present everywhere at all places. So also with time. God is not bound by time. He transcends it, and so he is able to be temporally present at all times. Okay. Even that, though, is not quite the proper technical way to say it. Because it's not as though God decides to be present at all times, but time exists within God's eternality. Time exists within God's eternality. One of the books I read said that C.S. Lewis used an illustration to describe this. So I didn't read Lewis himself, but I read someone else talking about it. I thought this was really helpful. He said, imagine that God's eternality is like a sheet of paper that extends forever in every direction. Okay, so you got this white sheet of paper, extends everywhere in every direction. He says, our time, as like a single line segment that you'd find on that paper. In other words, the relationship between God's eternality and our time is sort of like the relationship between a two-dimensional shape and a one-dimensional figure. It's on a completely different level. Right? Our one-dimensional shape that we call time is enveloped within and far surpassed by God's two-dimensional shape, which we call eternity in this analogy. So every moment of our time exists within God's eternity, but God's eternity is so much more than just all of our moments of time. Again, he does not experience a succession of moments or a movement in time as we do. So for us, time is moving, but for him, he's on his, as it were, on another dimension and does not experience that time. And that leads us to the third proposition. We can say, all time is present to God. All time is present to God. God is eternally and simultaneously present at all our moments of time. He exists in an eternal present or eternal now. All of our times, in all of human history, are now to God. Augustine says, to God all things are present. Your today is eternity. That's God. God's today is eternity. Eternity itself is the substance of God, which has in it nothing that is changeable. He says, to God all things are present. Stephen Charnock, if God be eternal, he knows all things as present. All things are present to him in his eternity, for this is the notion of eternity, to be without succession. Isaac Watts, right? One of the, perhaps the greatest hymn writer ever. He wrote a couple of hymns on God's eternality. We sang one earlier, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. That was based on Psalm 90. He wrote another one called Lord, Raise My Soul Above the Ground. In verse 4, he writes this, while like a tide our minutes flow, the present and the past, he fills his own immortal now and sees our ages waste. See, even our hymn writers put this into their theology. This isn't something new that I've come up with. For God, all of our times are his present, his now. All right, we're moving through a series of propositions to try to understand what it is for God to be eternal. We said God simply is. He said he's not bound by time, but he fills time. Thirdly, all time is present to God. Fourthly, God is able to, humanly speaking, enter into time. God is able, humanly speaking, to enter into time. It's possible that we might think that because God does not experience a passage of time, that he is therefore somehow prohibited from interacting with creation according to time. But that's not the case. God is the creator of time. He made it. Therefore, he is able to work within time, even while remaining outside of time himself. And when God works within time, he does not become a time-bound creature, but it is to our senses and to the way that we view God, we see him as though he is in time, even though he is operating from outside of time in his eternal present. So there's no challenge here to the idea that God can work within time. It also means there's no problem with us speaking to God as though he is in time. Like, that's okay. Even though God's not in time, we are in time, and it's still okay for us to speak to him as though he is in time. Well, I think we'll come back to this in one of the applications, but God has chosen to deal with us according to time, and so it's right for us to speak to him in those ways. All right, here's our fifth proposition. I think this is the last one, yes. God is not static. God is not static. That is, we should not think of God's relation to time as though he is somehow stone dead or inactive. That would be the wrong way to think about this. In fact, God's relationship to time is far greater than ours. just as a two-dimensional shape is so much greater than a one-dimensional shape. Hermann Bavinck says, God's eternity should not, for that reason, be conceived as an eternally static, immobile moment of time. On the contrary, it is identical with God's being, and therefore with his fullness of being. Not only is God eternal, he is his own eternity. He goes on to say, a true analogy of it is not the contentless existence of a person for whom, as a result of idleness or boredom, grief or fear, the minutes seem like hours and the days do not go but creep. That is, it would be wrong for us to think that God's relationship to time is like that of somebody who's just really bored. And it's like, what do? I'm idle, I'm lazy, and the hours just seem to creep by. He goes on, he says, the analogy lies rather in the abundant and exuberant life of the cheerful laborer for whom time barely exists and days fly by. I really like this picture. He's saying that in a sense, this is an analogy, right? But in a sense, God's time is like that afternoon that you spend that just whisks itself away as you enjoy yourself in your work or whatever it is that you're doing. That is, there's a perfect blessedness in God in his relationship to time. Maybe a very simple way of saying it is he's not missing out on anything, right? He's not missing out on anything. He has his own eternity within his character, and it is a joyful, perfect blessedness that he enjoys. Well, those are my five propositions. I have still another item here in our definition of eternality. I know the clock time is ticking by for us. We are not eternal as God is. But one more piece of describing the definition is behind much of this, there's an assumption that I have maintained, although I've not really defended it, and that is that time is created. Time is a created thing. Time is connected to and bound up in creation. We even talk about, or at least in Star Trek they talk about, the space-time continuum. Right? Physicists do actually talk about it as well. It's not just a Star Trek thing. More and more scientists are seeing the relationship between time and space, or time and matter. Even our own scientists are acknowledging this. In fact, there was a movie that came out, I think it was 3 years ago, called Interstellar. It's kind of a science fiction movie. It's just a, by the way, it's rated PG-13 for strong language and intense action, but I believe that other than that, it's fairly clean, so I think it's okay to watch it and not come away saying, oh no, what did Pastor Micah talk about? But it's a movie that tries to engage with the current ideas that physicists have about the relationship between space and time. In particular, at one point, they explore the relationship of the way that gravity affects time. And physicists think that different measures of gravitational force cause time to pass differently relative to what we think of as normal. So that if you're under a greater measure of gravitational force, you will experience, you won't know it, because time will feel normal to you, but relative to somebody else, time will have passed at different rates. Now, this is the kind of thing that just blows your mind trying to think about it. But there's one scene that illustrates it. The people are in a spaceship, and they go down to this planet, which is under an intense gravitational force. And they go down knowing that for every hour the one group spends on the planet, 7 years will pass in the spaceship. Now, this is what science really thinks right now. Like, this is probably true. Okay? And as the scene unfolds, the group goes down to the planet. They come back just after a few hours. 23 years have gone by. Now, I'm not drawing my theology from science, but as far as we know, this is actually true how things are. The point of all of this is to say, more and more science is helping us understand that time is a created thing. That's the point of this, right? If gravity, if all these forces can actually affect the passage of time, it must be a created thing, a part of creation. Therefore, time is not an abstract idea. It is a part of creation. Now we'll get back to the theology side of it. Right? Hermann Bavinck says, time is not a separate substance, a real something, but a mode of existence. He says, if there were no creatures, there would be no time. Time began with the creature is a truer statement than that which says the creature began with time. In other words, it's not that we were created in time, it's that time was created along with us. Bavinck goes on to say, one who says time says motion, change, measurability, computability, limitation, finiteness, creature. He says time is the duration of creaturely existence. Time is the measure of a motion in a movable object. Hence, there can be no time in God. Or Stephen Charnock says, time began with the foundation of the world, but God being before time could have no beginning in time. Again, the point of all of this is to say time is itself created and bound to creation. And therefore, to say that God is somehow bound by time is to make God a part of creation, which would be one of the most fundamental errors that we can make. Go back to Romans chapter 1 for that. Well, I've spent most of my time defining time. Let's go to the next item on our outline here, scriptural and theological support. The confines of our language make it difficult to say these kinds of things in explicit ways in Scripture, but I think we find that the principles and ideas are very much present. So we go to Psalm 90 to begin. We'll look at just a couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2 establish God's eternality. In verse 1, we read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses speaks of God's presence with and for his people throughout time. He's been with his people always. But then in verse 2, he takes another step. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, and then this is probably the most explicit statement in all of Scripture about God's transcendence of time, his eternality, is from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is, it's not just that God goes way back in time and will go way forward in time. From everlasting to everlasting. This is God's infinity. This is his transcendence of time. And then the way that Moses unfolds this in the following verses is to contrast this with our own shortened time span. And we'll be drawing out some of our applications from that a little bit later on. So let me go through some of these other passages of Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see God is there already before the beginning of the earth. Similarly, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Similarly, in verse 24 of the same chapter, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is declaring that eternality of God apart from and before creation. Right? We say before, but even that's not quite right, right? Because that makes us think as though God's just further back on that timeline when God really transcends time. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The psalmist writes about God, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Time itself will diminish and perish and fall away, but God remains, he endures. All of creation comes and goes. God watches it flow by, for he himself is untouched by time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and this is similar to what we read in Psalm 90, verse 4. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, as we grow older, I say this just as a, you know, in my early 30s, some of you know this better than I do, time seems to get faster. I can remember as a little kid thinking an hour was forever, right? Oh, it's going to take us an hour to drive to Grandma and Grandpa's house. Oh, my goodness. Now it's like an hour. Oh, not a big deal, right? Sometimes we might think 1,000 years is like a day to God. Is that just because he's existed for so long that it just slips by really quick? No, it's because God transcends time. There's no difference for him between 1,000 years and a single day. It's not because the succession of time goes by really quickly for him. It's because his relationship to a single day is the same as his relationship to 1,000 years. He transcends time. He doesn't experience succession of moments. Isaiah 41, verse 4, talks about God as being the first and the last. Similarly, Revelation 1, verse 8, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And there are so many more passages of Scripture that you can find that speak of God's eternality. We can also add to this some theological support, and I won't dwell here very long either. I think that this is fairly obvious, so just quickly, there are so many other attributes of God that require God to be eternal. Of course, his infinity, which we said. That is, if I am in time, I am bound, I am limited. But God is without bounds, without limit. So if he is truly infinite, he must be eternal. His omnipotence, right? If God experiences the passing of time, he's not all-powerful because time is binding and restricting him from acting in any moment. His immutability, right? Change requires time, and changelessness requires being outside of time. If God experienced a succession of moments, then something would change in God because he would not be the same person at moment one as he is at moment two. So that's all I'll say about the additional theological support. Let's go finally to practical uses of this doctrine. I have three items. We'll go through them pretty quickly. There are so many applications of God's eternality. Some of them we've touched on in previous lessons about God's the certainty that we have in him, his that unchanging character in which he has, all of that comes through here again, but I've just selected these three. First, God's eternality assures us in prayer. God's eternality assures us in prayer. We regularly pray for things in the future, don't we? We pray that so-and-so's doctor appointment on Wednesday or whenever it is would go well. Someone's interview for a job on Thursday will go well. We pray for that God will bless the preaching of the word next Sunday. Right? Now, on what basis do we pray for those things in the future if not on the basis of God's eternality? We aren't just hoping that when God gets to the right time, he'll know what to do and will do what he's been asked to do. Right? It's not as though we pray those things and hope that God will finally answer them when the time comes. We pray to God expecting that at the moment we pray, he will hear and respond and answer to our prayers. But we can only do that if God is eternal. God's eternality gives us assurance that we can pray for things that have not happened yet and trust that God still answers our prayers even as we pray them. So God's eternality assures us in our prayers. Secondly, God's eternality ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. And this comes out very clearly in Psalm 90. I'll go back to verses 9 through 12. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And then verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Compared to God, we are nothing. We are nothing. We're that small spot and that one-dimensional line segment on the great plane of God's eternality. We're here for a very short time. And even while we're here, we have to work hard every day just to stay alive. That's the point there, right? When we consider our frailty, we gain wisdom through humility. God is so far beyond us in majesty and wonder and power that a consideration of God's eternality ought to humble us. Right? Who are we that God should take notice of us? Who are we? And yet the amazing thing is that he does. Right? He does. He stoops down to us. As it says in verse 1 of Psalm 90, he is the eternal dwelling place for his people. As short as as our lifespan is, as insignificant as we are, still God stoops down, and this ought to humble us. Third practical use, God's eternality moves our affections from the temporary to the eternal. God's eternality moves our affections from the temporary to the eternal. As Moses writes Psalm 90 and he reflects on these things, that's where he comes to. In verse 14, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Teach me to have that focus upon you and your steadfast love. He comes back to it in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. It's God's favor that we seek. If all around us is fading away and temporary, what's the one thing that we ought to aim for and focus upon? It's that which will endure, which is God himself. Now, Moses, in an incredible amount of wisdom, he's not telling us to ignore this life and this world. In fact, the last words of the psalm are, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So he's not saying, as some people will do, right, let's just leave the world, set it all aside, don't pay any attention to it. No, that's not at all. But we ought to have our focus to be on eternal realities, on God's eternal steadfast love. And we ought to desire the favor of the eternal God rather than the favor of man. And so to fill our minds completely with the things of this world is really a waste. There is very little here that will last into eternity. The treasures of this earth rust and rot, and thieves steal them away. But the treasures in heaven will never lose their value and can never be stolen. Well, we do not know time in the same way that God knows time. We can't think that God knows time the way that we do. God transcends time. He's not bound by it. And yet he fills it at every moment, which for him is an eternal present, an eternal now. And yet he graciously reveals himself to us as though he is in time, so that we are able to understand him better and relate to him. And once again, as with each of these attributes, as we consider God's eternality, I hope our response is to worship him for his greatness and for his majesty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is stretching to our minds to try to consider what it means to be eternal, not bound by time. And we struggle to try to grasp what that might be like because we only know an existence within time. But we thank you that you are not bound by time. That gives you the freedom, the power to work at all times. It is your perfect blessedness, that existence that you have in yourself. And so we rejoice at this truth. We exalt you, magnify your name, and we humble ourselves before you. Please teach us to number our days, to gain this heart of wisdom. We ask that you would establish the work of our hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.